So for the month of August, we're doing a teaching series called Summer Punch, a little bit of everything. And this morning, the title is Future Now. So I'd like to start off with a question. Let's imagine that you could know what's going to happen in 2 weeks' time. What difference would that make right now? So some of you think, if I knew what was going to happen in the stock market 2 weeks from now, I could make a lot of money. No, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about if you could know what was happening in your life in terms of your job or a situation that's going on right now or a relationship or some big thing looming on the horizon, what difference would it make today? Well, I think it would alter our perspective and perhaps our priorities and perhaps where we would want to invest our time and energy. The future impacts the present. This morning, we are going to have a picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ gives to us about our future. If you were a follower of Jesus, what we are going to see is going to happen, and you're going to experience it. You're going to be part of this future that we see in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. So I'd like to invite you to read along with me, to follow along with me, and we'll start in Revelation chapter 21. So you've had that on your device, in your Bible, Pew Bible. It's on page 872. And we're going to be referring to various parts of this passage over the next little bit. So I'll encourage you to keep that handy. Hear the word of the Lord as Jesus lifts up the curtain of the future that will happen. John the Apostle writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away, and there's no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things have passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I'm making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the adulterers, and all the liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came to me and said, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates and its walls. The city was laid out like a square as long as it is hot, was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found out to be 12,000 stadia in length and as wide and high as it is long. The angel measured the wall using human measurement, and it was 144 cubits thick. The wall was made of jasper, the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth ruby, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth turquoise, the 11th janeth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of gold, as pure as transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will the gates ever be shut, for there will be no more night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. And chapter 22 to verse 5. Then the angel showed me the river, the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit in every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. The word of the Lord. Wow. This is overwhelming. So many sights and sound. It's surreal. It just seems beyond amazing. It's intriguing. There are so many things there that are going on. What we want to do this morning is walk through that together of what God shows to us. Before we do that, it's essential that we know something about the background of the book of Revelation. So let me highlight a couple of things. First of all, Revelation means revealing. It's the Greek word apokalypsis, revealing. It's literally this picture you could have that Jesus raises the curtain for the future and draws back the drapes and shows us what will happen. It's a measure, it's a message of God to the present in light of what's coming in the future. Number two, the book of Revelation was recorded and written by John the Apostle. So the same writer of the Gospel of John and the three letters of John, John was the writer. It's the last book of the New Testament written, probably in about 96 AD. And John was exiled to the little island of Patmos in the Mediterranean by the Romans as part of the persecution of Christians. And there, in light of all of this, Jesus revealed and lifted up the curtain of what was coming for the people of God. Three, the context of the book is the persecution and suffering of the followers of Jesus. At that time, it was really tough to follow God. Obviously, you could get killed for being a follower of Jesus. It was written to encourage God's people in the present. Number four, the book of Revelation is written in the style of apocalyptic literature. Now, this is really important. When we look at the scriptures, there are different styles of literature. Okay, in other words, there are different styles that Holy Spirit inspired the writer to use. And each style we need to know how to approach in order that we understand and interpret correctly what's there. So in the scriptures, we find poetry, we find narrative, we find descriptive history, and we find some sections that are written in an apocalyptic style. In the Old Testament, there are a number of passages that use the apocalyptic style. In other words, looking at the future. And so we see that in Isaiah and Daniel and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and many of the minor prophets. And so they try to describe what God is showing to them and foreshowing. Apocalyptic style uses pictures and symbols to describe the future. Those pictures often come from the Old Testament. And this passage that we're going to look at just oozes from all kinds of references to the Old Testament. All of this meant something to the original hearers. For you and I, we need a little help in understanding some of the background. Another thing, in this style of literature, numbers were symbols. So, for example, when we see in Scripture number 3, often referring to the nature of God, or number 7 was for perfection, the perfection of God. And the first listeners, hearers, would understand that. And so as we look at these verses together, we need some help with the background. There are some things that are clear. There are some things that become clear when we have a little bit of background to understand what the first hearers were getting. And then there are some things, well, we're probably not going to get until we're there. It's a little bit of humility there. Imagine this. It would be like if we had a relative that lived in the mid-1800s. We'll call her Jane. And somehow we could teleport Jane to today, 200 years later or so, lousy math, but to today, and take her on a little tour. So first of all, we would take her to Best Buy, and we'd go up and down the aisles, and she would see big screen TVs and computers and cell phones and put on some virtual reality goggles. Then we would take her over to Superstore and walk up and down the aisles, and she'd see all this fruits and vegetables and aisles crammed with food literally from all over the world. Then we would take her to Costco, and she would go in and she'd look at all of this stuff piled up to the ceilings, all kinds of merchandise. And then we'd say, Jane, so describe that for your friends back in 1850. And so she would try to somehow express that in a way that would understand. Now, this analogy breaks down because John was inspired by Holy Spirit. And what he record is what exactly we need to know. And he inspired John to use this apocalyptic style so that his hearers would understand. So, friends, what we see in this passage is real. It will happen. Some of the things are a little bit hard for us to understand. Some of these things become clearer when we have that background. But they're true. They're real. They're as certain as there's oxygen in this room right now that we're breathing. Just as solid as this ground under our feet. These things will happen, and God gives us a foreglimpse of what this will be. One final detail. Revelation 21, 22, what we're looking at, occur when God makes all things new. This happens after the return of Jesus, after Jesus gathers up all of his people and takes them to be with him. We see the unfolding of our future destination. So what that means, if Jesus doesn't come back in our lifetime, the reality is that each one of us will die. And when we die, we'll be with Jesus, and there's this time, and eventually Jesus will return. And like we read in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus will return, we'll receive our resurrection body, and then we will enter into all that we see in Revelation 21 and 22. This occurs and will be part of our experience after Jesus has come back. Our final reality with God forever and ever. With that in mind, let's go back to the passage when Jesus pulls aside the curtain. I'd like for us to look through three lenses of what we see there. First lens is, what do we see about the people of God? What do we see about ourselves in these verses here? Well, a number of things. First of all, God makes us whole and complete. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. We will enter into the fullness of being daughters and sons of God. Remember last week, Elliot was preaching and talking about our identity now, that we are image bearers, and that we are our sons and daughters now. And in this life, part of our journey is growing and beginning to live into that, the security and significance that comes with as sons and daughters. But we still experience fog. Sometimes that's really difficult, and we still battle with our sin nature. Like Paul says in Romans 7, those things that we don't want to do, we find ourselves doing. And those things we really want to do, we don't do. And this battle with the sin nature, no more one day. We enter into the fullness of being a beloved daughter and son. No more sin nature. No more twisting. Each one of us will be the best of ourselves, the fullness of Jesus, the best of who we are forever and ever. Number two, God eliminates all sources of sorrow from his people. Verse 4 says, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. There are similar verses in Ezekiel and Isaiah. God will wipe away every tear. You know what? In this life, there are a lot of amazing things, lots of fun things, a lot of good things. But there's also a lot of tears. We live in a broken world. We are broken people. We live with broken people. And there are a lot of tears. One day, no more. There will be no more death. Isaiah 25, verse 8 says the same thing. No more death. No more the whole process of dying, of disease and treatment and lingering and dying and death. No more. No more mourning. Many of you know that experience of walking alongside of someone that you love very much and watching their life tick down. And then deeply feeling their absence. No more grieving, no more separation, no more disorientation that comes in losing someone, no more missing the person at the table, no more first Thanksgivings or Christmases or Valentine's Day with them no longer there. No more. No more crying and pain, painful disease, painful bones, painful aches, painful relationships, painful conditions, no more. No more crying and pain. Wow. Number three, God gives full everlasting life to his people. Verse 6, he said to me, it is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, Jesus, the beginning and the ending. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. That key word, life, life, God giving us life. In Scripture, there are two words for life. One is bios, the other is zoe. Bios is biological life, and so our bodies, right? And we need H2O in order to survive for our bodies. We are also spirit and soul. Zoe, only God can give us zoe, can only give us life. And here God is giving us life, that promise when Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 10, I have come that you might have life and life more abundantly. Here's the fulfillment. Here's the promise. Life with him forever and ever. We will be more fully alive than we've ever been. He uses different kinds of pictures to talk about that. So later on in chapter 22, the first couple of verses talks about water flowing from the presence of God. You can see that picture in Ezekiel 47, the same thing. Life flowing from God towards his people and God giving life to us. Switches the picture and talks about the tree of life and enough for God's people every month of the year. Figuratively, enough to survive and live. It's this picture of an Eden. Remember, there was the tree of life. And after the rebellion of humans, it was cut off and therefore death. Now, God has dealt with sin, he's removed the curse. And through Jesus, having access now to everything that we need. It says later on, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. The Okanagan to the power of a billion, of abundance and a provision. There's always enough in every way, on every day, forever and ever and ever. Full life. Number four, God establishes a people of rich diversity. Verse 24, the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Now, some important background here. That word nations is ethne. Okay, so when you and I think of nations, we think of the nation of Canada, geography, or the nation of Mexico. Here, talking about groups of people, people groups. Estimate right now, if you do a Google search, depending on what information comes, about 15,000 different people groups in the world. In other words, with a distinct culture, a distinct language, a distinct way of being, living in some place. God will delight in bringing followers of him from every single ethne together. That's why in Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission says to go into all the ethne and make disciples of all the ethne. And then in Matthew chapter 24, it says this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all the ethne, because God loves the diversity that comes from culture. And we see that picture in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. It says, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, praising God. This huge, rich, ethnic diversity. Because God loves the best of cultures. Yeah, there's a lot of corrupt stuff in every culture, but there's a lot of good things. If you've ever had the privilege of being part of a worship gathering, for example, of another culture than your own, it's just kind of fun to see different ways of approaching God. I don't know what all that's going to look like, but that's going to be part of the future. It talks about kings of the earth. What does that mean? Well, scholars suggest, once again, remember, apocalyptic literature, that kings represented a culture of an ethne. A parallel might be during the Olympics, the closing, when a flag bearer, so Summer McIntosh and the other dude, Mark, whatever his face was, carried the flag in, and flag bearers are kind of a representative of the culture in the country, in our case, Canada, the Canadian people. And so there's this picture there that this great ethnic diversity of kings being the representative of God delighting and bringing all his kids together. That's this incredible mixture of cultures and backgrounds and 15,000 different types of expressing human life. Wow. We'll see that. We'll be a part of that. And now number five, God's people will have meaningful things to do. It's really interesting. Just highlight in verse 3 and 4 there. It says, and his servants will serve him. And then the last part, and they will reign forever and ever. Talking about you and I. His servants will serve him. So is this a picture of, you know, we're going to be a waiter or waitress or server, and we have this big platter of grapes and bread and other stuff, and we bring it in? No, that's not what it's talking about. That word there is a well-qualified person to do a special task. A well-qualified person to do a special task. The picture is that God is going to have things for us to do. God has meaningful activities for each one of us. In the book of Genesis, we see that when God originally created humans, he had meaningful activities. They were to co-reign, co-rule the created universe. They had stuff to do. We don't know all the details, but we do know that when they rebelled against God, work became a drag. It became the sweat of the brow. It became difficult and painful and a lot of times meaningless. And many of you struggle in your work situations. It's kind of like, oh my goodness, the people that I have to work with, the things that I have to do, this is tough. In the future, it seems that God has things for us in this new world that he will create. So we won't be chubby cherubs floating around playing our harps. Although you can imagine someone else in this room might be looking like that. But he has meaningful things for us to do. What could that be? This is all conjecture. Does that mean some of us who are artists, that like to create, that like to paint or write poetry or to write music, that we will continue to do that as part of the glory of this new creation? Does that mean some of us with a scientific bent will still have the ability to continue to learn and discover and add to the knowledge of humankind? Does that mean some of us who like to explore and go on adventures mean that we'll have the ability to do that as part of our meaningful work? Well, in these words here, there's this picture of creative, meaningful involvement that you and I get to participate in forever. Wow. So wrapping all these things together, God will bring us to the complete package of who he has for us. We'll reflect Jesus in all ways. We'll be his people forever. Let's continue on. Another set of lens here. What do we see about the place where God has prepared for us? Number one, it's a new heaven and a new earth. This is mentioned in the Old Testament as well, in passages like Isaiah 65. A new heaven and new earth. In other words, there's this picture of this new world. And just imagine, like right now, there are many places and this planet which are amazing, but it's still broken. God will create a new world. And then this new heaven. In Scripture, the word heaven is used one of two things. Heaven can be the place where God is, or it can be described the sky and the universe and the solar system and galaxies and all that. Well, here, God dwells with his people, and so the heaven being talked about is the universe. All this incredible complexity and beauty that God creates. Now, it's true. Later on, it says we no longer will need the sun and the moon because of the presence of the glory of God. But that doesn't mean to say there's not a sun and moon and the rest of the heavens. What's that going to look like? Stay tuned. John mentions that there's no sea. What's that all about? Well, remember, this is apocalyptic literature. This meant something to the original hearers. For their first hearers, sea was always associated with this place of terror and foreboding. It was a scary place. The sea was vast and unexplored and unknown. Many people sailed away and never came back. It was a place of terror. They died. And there were tides and unpredictable currents. Many scholars suggest that this is a figurative way, understood by the first hearers and inspired by the Spirit, of seeing that God will remove from creation all the ways of killing people. In other words, nature out of whack. No more tornadoes, no more tsunamis, no more forest fires, no more earthquakes, no volcanoes, no famines like we now have in a broken creation that could kill us, but a safe and beautiful world to live in forever. Let's continue. Four descriptions and images of the place we'll live in. First of all, in verse 2, holy city, New Jerusalem. Jerusalem, of course, means shalom, city of peace. There's this picture. Shalom is living life in all of its fullness, the way it should be, a place of peace. Number 2, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed. And of course, we know in Scripture that bride often is a picture for the people of God. And John is also inspired to say, also the place is so beautiful, so amazing. It's like a bride on her wedding day. And all of us can have that clearly in our mind. So true confession for me, at a wedding, I actually like to look at the groom's face more than really pay attention to the bride. I love it. It's just awesome. So I remember the day that our son Derek got married to Rebecca. I remember the day that our son-in-law Dan got to marry our daughter Carissa, watching their faces. And when their bride entered in, just kind of their eyes get big, and there's this big expression of joy. And there's a picture of God welcoming us, delighting in us. We're brought to the fullness of who he delights in us as sons and daughters, and he brings us to this spectacularly beautiful place. Number three, God's dwelling place. God actually now is with us, and we are fully present to him. More about that in just a moment. And number four, it's a garden city. We see that in verse 6 and then and later in chapter 22. We have the description of this incredibly beautiful garden city with life-giving streams and these trees and God's people all together. Now, I know for many of us, when we think of a city, that's not our ideal place to live. And we associate, you know, like pollution and traffic and stuff that can be part of an earthly city. Here, it's this beautiful, incredible garden city that God prepares for his future, for us in the future. Because God has dealt with the problem of sin. And through what Jesus has done, he brings us into the full reality of being in his presence in an amazing place. Just like Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. Just think of the most beautiful place you've ever visited. Got that in your mind? Now multiply that by 1 trillion, and it just starts to sink in the incredible beauty. The place that God has for us. One more lens. What do we see about the presence of God? If what we have seen and heard so far about who we're going to be as the people of God, what God's going to do in us and for us, if this place in which he's going to invite us to live in is mind-blowing, put on your life jackets, because now we're going to dip our toes in this immense ocean of beginning to see what it will be like to actually be in the presence of God forever. Remember, already we've seen in verse 3 of chapter 21 that God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Now, in what falls after that, John begins to try to describe, inspired by the Spirit, of what this will be like to actually live in God's presence. And so in verses 9 to 22, there's this way of depicting and helping us at least to begin to wiggle our toes in this. A key is verse 22. And John says this, I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Now this is really important. Remember, John was of a Jewish background. And Old Testament believers, the temple or the tabernacle, where it was really important. Because the temple and the tabernacle represented the presence of God with his people. And so even in the book of Acts, we see the early followers of Jesus of Jewish background, still the temple was a really important place for them in Jerusalem. And John, as he's given a glimpse of the future, what he sees, there's actually no more temple present. John, showing the future, is struck by the fact that the temple is no more, that now God is fully present with his people. And so John, he sees there's no temple. Okay, so where is God now? And God begins to unfold what will this look like. And so we see this angel that has this golden measuring rod. And he watches this measurement take place of the city of 12,000 stadia by 12,000 stadia by 12,000 stadia. Literally 2,200 kilometers wide, long, and high. Now remember, this is apocalyptic literature. And the first hearers would pick up on two things. First of all, these measurements, as huge as they are, describe a cube. A perfect cube. What's a perfect cube in the Old Testament? It's the Holy of Holies, the innermost part of the temple where God made his presence among humans, amongst his people. And we know that in that cube, no one could enter. No one could enter into the presence of God. Because of his holiness and because of our sinfulness. If they did, they would literally die. And the only exception was the high priest, one time a year, after elaborate purification, was able to enter in and enter into the Holy of Holies. No one was able to enter. Now, in this perfect cube, the first hearers would begin to pick up on the fact, this is God's presence, and we actually now are within the Holy of Holies. We are with God. God invites us to be fully present in it because the sin is no more. The curse has been taken away, and he invites us to be fully in his presence. No more temple, no more Holy of Holies, because we're with him. Wow. First thing. Second thing, all this 12 stuff, 12 apostles, 12 gates, 12 tribes, and then these bigger numbers, 12,000 stadia. What's that all about? Well, there were 12 tribes and 12 apostles. And in the background, 12 was a symbol of enough, of perfectly enough, adequate enough. And so there's this picture of the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles. There is enough to assemble God's people. And this 12,000, enough for God to be fully present to his people. And so just taking these measurements and expanding them out, that God perfectly makes space, all that is needed, all the access in order that we can be fully with him. Wow. And then there's chapter 22. Let me just read that again for us. It says this, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb down the middle of the great city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life bearing 12 crops, and the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nation. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever." Couple observations. Here we see the glorious Trinity. Something that our human minds can't take in, that God is one, and yet we see Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Here we have described God the Father, Jesus the Son, the Lamb. Holy Spirit isn't mentioned in this passage, but throughout the book of Revelation, the Spirit is present and at work. God, fully present, and somehow we'll be able to see him. Verse 4, it says, "We will see his face." Remember, in the Old Testament, no one could look upon the face of God in his awesome holiness. One day, God invites us to open our eyes and fully encounter him. this thing about our name, his name written on our forehead, is not a glorious tat that we're going to get someday. Nothing against tats, but this is just a way of describing we bear the full image and the perfection in Jesus of all that God has for each one of us. And as his beloved children, he just invites us to have full access with him forever. The result is that we will see his face, have this incredible intimacy, eye to eye and face to face. Wow. The people of God, the place that God will take us, and the presence of God forever. Yeah, this is a lot to take in. And yes, there are some things there that are a little bit hard, certainly to comprehend, certainly to understand, maybe even niggling in our mind, even to believe. But the reality is that it's true. It's true. The people of God, the place of God, in the presence of God forever. Jesus raises the curtain and shows a little bit of the picture of the future and expresses to us what will happen. Future now. So we're living on August 18th, 2024. What's the connection for today? Well, it's an invitation to all of us, among other things, to live in the presence with the future in view. The original audience were in a time of persecution. They were suffering a lot of things. They were living in a broken world, and they were disciples. They walked with Jesus, they became like, were becoming like Jesus, and they joined in what he was doing. Well, for us in 2024, maybe in Kelowna, we're not experiencing persecution, but many followers of Jesus are in other parts of the world. And there is suffering here in different ways in our lives because we live in a broken world. And we are disciples called to follow him, to become like him, to walk with him, and to join in what he's doing. What difference would it make if we knew 2 weeks down the road, like I started off with? Yeah, it would shift, among other things, our perspective and our priorities. How much more these realities of what God begins to show us will happen in the future for this reality that will happen. I close with the words of Jesus, who really talks about a similar picture in John chapter 14. Remember, he's about to leave. The disciples are freaking out because they're starting to sink in that Jesus is no longer going to be around. And he says to them, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms, and if it were not so, I would have told you that if that were not so, what I've told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, and you also may be with where I am." Jesus says believe. He's meaning putting our faith in him, certainly. And it's also trusting him and following him with all of our life. All friends, this morning, that's the invitation of God to us. This is future certainty. And it makes all the difference in the presence now. Let's just take a couple moments of quiet. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up. And then I'd like to pray for us. And then we have, I think, a very powerful song that is part of our declaration of God in the midst of this glorious future that God gives to us. So let's just take a moment and ask Jesus, in light of what I've seen and heard this morning, what difference does that make now? Jesus, in light of all that we've seen and heard this morning, what difference does it make now? And Lord, for some that's been really clear. Maybe others of us, maybe that's something for that you would have us take away and reflect on. God, all these things are true. And so thank you. And then, Lord, may we never be the same. May our perspective and priorities and may our sense of anticipation be fueled today for your honor and glory. And we're so thankful. In Jesus' name.